We have a special speaker this morning. You may not think he's special, but he's bringing a special word, and that makes him special, just as we're all special in the sight of God. So Peter is going to be bringing the Lord's word to us, and we trust that the Lord has impressed upon you what he has for all of us today. Peter, please.
It's nice to be special, isn't it? Let's turn to God's word this morning and consider what it has for us today. So if you want to turn with me to the book of Joshua, that's early in the Old Testament, and then we're looking in chapter 6, a pretty familiar passage. We'll read from verse 15 to chapter 7, verse 1. This passage is about the fall of Jericho. On the seventh day, verse 15, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. May the Lord add to this reading of his word. So I'd like you to keep your finger in that passage, because we're going to look at the rest of chapter 7 and you'll want to follow along. Let me start by saying, I love the Old Testament. After all, it is the Word of God. But that doesn't mean there aren't parts of it that make my hair stand on end. And one of them is the book of Joshua. It is not a very pleasant book to read. And I'm not saying it isn't useful or important. It's just not particularly pleasant. It's basically the story of Israel's claim to the promised land. And it's also about a large group of people who head north across the Jordan River in order to go around from place to place, conquering and killing and burning. If it was a movie, it would be restricted. In fact, I only know of one story in this book that makes it into any Sunday school curriculum, and it's the story of the fall of Jericho. As any Sunday school teacher will tell you, the focus of the story is how this army marches around the city for a week, and then the walls fall inward, which is pretty cool. But with the exception of this rescue of a lady named Rahab, most Sunday school lessons that I've heard tend not to focus on what happens after the walls fell down. In fact, three things happen, and we've read them. Everything living is put to death. Everything else is burned. And articles of gold, silver, iron, and bronze are kept for the treasury of the Lord. They're devoted to him. And that's the situation at the beginning of chapter 7, when it seems that someone, one person in the congregation, one person in among all the tribes, has decided to take some things for himself. He took a robe, he took some silver, and he took a bar of gold. All I can say is it must have been some robe. And the story unfolds through the rest of chapter 7 like a rerun of Columbo. Who here remembers that old TV series? Some people do. Remember Columbo? Remember Columbo? Right? Columbo was a New York detective. He drove a battered old car and he wore the same trench coat in every episode. And the thing that marked this TV show out from all of the other murder mystery shows like it was that you always knew who the bad guy was right from the beginning of the show. And so the enjoyment, if you can call it that, watching the show, was to see how Columbo was going to figure out who that person was this week. And that's how chapter 7 unfolds in much the same way. What happens is the next time Israel goes to try to conquer a city in accordance with the plan, the strategy fails and 36 men are killed and the army has a fit. And Joshua goes down on his knees, he tears his clothes, and he's before God, and he's saying, "What's going on here?" And God tells him. He tells him in verse 11 of chapter 7, the same thing that we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, that Israel has sinned. And I find that fascinating, that Israel has sinned. It's very interesting, and it's very important. It's not Achan who has sinned. God is very insistent about it. If you look at verse 11, you can imitate me now if you like. I'm going to go back and look. Chapter 7, verse 11, God says, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied." That you get the idea. And God links Israel's failure to capture the next city on their list with this bad behavior. And he tells them clearly in verse 12, that's why Israel can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." What is God saying? Nothing Joshua doesn't already know. Israel's success is not based on how strong they are as a people. Their success is not based on how well-trained their fighting men are, or on their weapons, or on their strategy. This isn't Braveheart. Have you seen Braveheart? Those battle-hardened Scots? Nobody can stand against those guys. This is not that movie. The only reason Israel prevails is because they are fighting God's enemies and God is leading the battle. And if God stops fighting for them, they are sitting ducks in an open marsh. So God instructs the nation, he instructs Joshua, get the people ready to meet with me. And everyone gathers, and God starts to single out the perpetrator, first by tribe, and then by family, or by clan, and then by family. And every man in Zimri's family comes forward. That is, every person who was involved in the fight and who would have had access to the devoted things. And Achan, Zimri's grandson, is singled out. And at this point, Achan is standing in front of the congregation, and Joshua appeals to him in verse 19. He says, "Give glory to God, young man," that is, do the honorable thing, "and confess what you've done." And in the telling, God is glorified as the one who isn't fooled by fools who think they can hide anything from him. And Achan tells what he did, and he tells why he did it. He says, "I saw this and I coveted." I coveted. Is this the sin? Sinful desire. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the verb that's used in verse 21 of chapter 7. And so Achan is sent to Trouble Valley along with the items which were devoted in the first place. But the reason this happens, because coveting's only part of the story, the reason this happens is because by coveting these things, he has lined himself up, or we say he has aligned himself with what has already been devoted to destroy. And how do we know this is the reason? By looking at the reaction of Joshua's men to the news that this stuff is buried in the camp, in Achan's tent. Verse 22 tells us they run to get it and spread it out before the Lord. They can't move fast enough. The sooner this stuff is removed from their midst, the better. And Joshua wastes no time because the fate of the nation hangs in the balance. Achan and everything that belongs to him is taken, and the living are stoned, and the devoted items are burned, as should have happened in the first place. It's like what happens when a person has a very contagious disease, like an Ebola virus, right? No one wants to get near that person or touch them or anything that they've touched. They're contaminated. This is Achan. He has become, we call, anathema. He has become abominable. He has become loathsome, like a leper, only worse. Because by taking these things, Achan identified himself with the Canaanites that God is seeking to destroy. And that's chapter 7. And when I read this text, I really thought, oh, I really need to struggle with this because I don't like this text. It's very unpleasant. I finished an adult class. I taught for 16 weeks on Hebrews. I thought, I got lots of things to talk about to you people today. But when I did my thing, reading through Joshua's part of my Bible reading, this chapter just went, you got to talk about this because you got to think about this. Why such a reaction? It's a ruthless penalty to stone a person. Would you not agree? This isn't 2 minutes for roughing. This isn't 5 minutes for fighting. This isn't a game misconduct. This is, you're not going to play hockey ever again. It may help to understand if we step back and take a look at the bigger picture. It always helps to think about God's agenda in these matters. And way back in Genesis in chapter 15, God first tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, this land, I'm promising it to you. But he also makes it clear to Abraham, it's going to take over 400 years for me to keep my promise. And what reason does he give? He tells Abraham in Genesis 15, and you can check this out for yourself. He says, because the sins of the people you live among, the Amorites, have not yet reached their full measure. In other words, God is saying they're not as bad as they could be yet. And I am prepared to give these heathen people lots of opportunity to change their ways. And to do so, God arranged for a famine. So Abraham's family would remove themselves from this land so that the Amorites who lived there would have time to repent. And God waited, and he waited, and he waited, even though it meant centuries of hardship for Abraham's family. They became slaves in Egypt while God was waiting for these people to change their mind. Now, waiting for someone to change their mind about something is not a foreign idea to you and to me, because we believe it's compassionate to give a person every chance to repent of their sin. And well, we should. We live in an era of grace. But Scripture reminds us that there are limits to what even our gracious God is prepared to allow to continue. From the time of Abraham's death to the time of Joshua, God allowed these Canaanite cultures to continue to thrive. And make no mistake, they were cultures of death. They were death cultures. We use the word depraved sometimes. It really fits here. All we need to do is turn to Leviticus for a sample of the kind of behavior that these cultures were indulging in. Why don't we turn there? Leviticus chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I don't even want to read any of the chapter to you, but I will read some of it to you because we need to understand. I needed to understand. What's going on here? The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Israel, say, I'm the Lord. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in Canaan, where I am taking you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." I'm fine with this so far. But then he goes on to tell Moses, let me be explicit with you about these practices that you are to avoid. And they blow my mind. Do not, it says, dishonor your father by having sex with your mother. She is your mother. I'm reading this. Verse 9, do not have sex with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same house or anywhere else. Verse 10, don't have sex with your grandchildren. Verse 14, don't dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife. She is your aunt. Verse 15, do not have sex with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Verse 17, do not have sex with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sex with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Well, verse 18, this gets better and better. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sex with her while your wife is living. Verse 21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Verse 23, A woman must not present herself to have sex with an animal. That is a perversion. Everyone who does any of these things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements. Do not follow any of the detestable practices that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord. The thing we need to remember is that these practices were not private matters. They were considered normal behavior by this time. In fact, many of them were actually part of public worship. So, God is drawing a line in the sand in the book of Joshua. He's saying, I can no longer allow these people to continue to behave this way. It's got to stop. And of course, it goes without saying, but he says it anyway to Israel, don't go there. And when we read that list of behaviors in Leviticus, should it surprise us that the person who's rescued from the city of Jericho is a prostitute? At this point, I really didn't want to preach this message. But I thought, well, I've come this far. I need to think this through. So what can we, in what we like to think is a much more sophisticated and enlightened time, glean from this very unpleasant chapter? Does this account of Achan's sin have anything to teach us? I would suggest a few things to ponder this morning. And the way I suggest we do so is, let's put ourselves in Achan's place for a moment as he stands in battle and he comes across this silver and this gold and this pretty piece of silk from Babylon. What do you suppose he says to himself as he stands there, as he picks these items up, as he hides them in his cloak, and as he buries them in his tent? First, I can hear him say, it doesn't matter what I do personally in the larger scheme of things. I'm an adult. I'm a man. I am free to make my own choices, and those actions don't have consequences for the community I am a part of. And this is a real problem for us who live in a society that prizes individual choice and individual rights. We are enamored of our rights, and we have forgotten that we're part of something bigger, and that what we do actually affects other people. The frightening prospect is when this kind of thinking starts to seep into the church, it's like sewer water backing up into your house. It does matter what you and I do before God. And it matters not just for you and me, but for everybody else around us. We come together Sunday by Sunday in a public act of worship. And do we realize that when we do so, we are identifying with each other? We are stating that we are a family, that we are part of each other. And if these words mean anything, and we understand that this is how God looks at us, indeed, how the community we live in looks at us, then we have a responsibility to keep ourselves pure for the sake of the people who surround us in this church family. And if we don't come to grips with this, our church will be hindered, our church will be hampered, our church will be crippled. Like Israel, we will be unable to move forward to the next task or the next challenge because we're spiritually bound. The second thing I catch Achan thinking, he says, you know, I am surrounded by so many people. My sin is something that can stay under the radar. And this is a perverse type of safety in numbers thinking. This is the same type of thinking that happens when the hydro goes out in a large city And you see people under the cover of darkness breaking store windows and carrying off TV sets. What Achan's situation teaches us is that when God looks, he isn't hindered by the size of the crowd. He isn't like a parent that has so many children and can't keep an eye on all of them at once. Or a pastor who isn't aware of what might be happening right under his nose in his congregation. To God, our sin is glaringly obvious. It's luminescent. It shines in the dark. We think God isn't looking. We are foolish to think so. And the third of Achan's thoughts, I believe, is related to the first two. It's when he has that moment and he thinks, you know, God doesn't really actually care all that much about my little trespasses. And this idea that God is out there and doesn't care, and he's not in here and really engaged, is bad theology, right? God has shown himself Emmanuel. And if we don't believe God is intimately involved in our lives, we will have trouble reconciling our understanding of God with the reality of who he is. Because the reality is God cares deeply about our personal holiness. He's looking for disciples who are true to him, who walk with him, who seek to live rightly under the guidance of his word and his spirit. And the challenge for us is, of course, we want to minimize that sin and make excuse for it. It's just a little sin, God. How can you care so much about it? The story of Achan reminds us what it would be like if the sins you or I committed this past week, you know, the ones we don't think anybody noticed, were paraded out in front of our brothers and sisters. It's an unpleasant thought, even if the consequence isn't that we're stoned for it. So what is your reaction to poor Achan? Maybe you're unmoved. Maybe you think this is ridiculous. No one deserves to die for grabbing a bar of gold, a few coins, and a pretty dress. What he did didn't deserve that kind of punishment. There may be some of us this morning who think this way. And if after all we've talked about that's your point of view, I hope you won't be offended if I tell you that you need to come to terms with the fact that God shows great mercy to us each and every moment of our existence. And we cannot take that mercy to mean that he doesn't have something really important to say, something we need to listen to. Maybe that's not you, though. Maybe this story reminds you that you can't get rid of the sense you have of failing to live up to God's standard. Maybe you feel some weeks you don't have any right to be sitting here. And to you, I say, that's why we need to remember something else. Right? At this table, to which we will come in a few moments, Jesus invites us to deal with this matter of our failure before him. He's reminding us that someone holy and righteous and pure and true, the Son of God, chose to die to deal with our failure, to give glory to God by the way we live and the choices we make. It's an unsolvable problem we have that only he can solve. It's a problem that deserves really the same consequences we've read about in this Old Testament story. The good news is, there's a remedy, and the invitation he offers is a free one. And the matter can be dealt with if we'll only come to the table recognizing that our Savior is the Son of the living God, and that he has died for us, and we can trust his perfect remedy. And if you love the Lord Jesus today, this table is here as a reminder as well of our responsibility before God to avoid the sin that so easily entangles. And make no mistake, we're not so far from Achan as we sometimes like to think. To keep short accounts with him when we fail, and to strive for personal holiness in our lives. And what does that striving involve? Not what some people think. It involves submitting to the rule and authority of the Holy Spirit within us, the one who points us to Jesus, to his life for us to imitate, to his teachings for us to treasure, and most precious of all, to his sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Let's pray. And Holy Father, we hope now that we are a little better prepared to come to this table. And as Elizabeth has said and Felix has prayed, be reminded of the unsearchable riches of your grace and mercy. We come today in your Son's name, and we come by his merits. Amen. So let's come together to this table. We'll invite those who are serving to come forward as we sing. We'll invite Mary Beth to come and lead us in song.